So kind of to bring you guys, everybody, back into the same spot, we've been learning that really the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. So he's better than any other religion on the face of the planet. And by the way, I need to tell you before I move forward, Thomas Ellsworth, we've been praying for him. He's the guy that has been battling with cancer, rectal cancer, and liver. It got into the liver. He had, on Friday, he had an 11.5-hour surgery. He's in recovery now. They are confident that it was an awesome surgery. But the cool thing about it is on Wednesday, so was it Thursday that he had surgery or Friday? Okay, Thursday or Friday, one of those 2 days. But the cool thing about it is he'd been coming here, but he'd never surrendered his life to Jesus. He came because he got cancer, and of course, that's a wake-up call for people. But finally, on Wednesday, sitting in my office, he surrendered his heart to the Lord and then went and had his surgery. And so isn't that cool, you guys? Yeah. So it's a very cool thing. But interesting, one question that he asked is, you know, Rob, I've traveled in many different places in the world, and so what makes Christianity right? Why do you believe that this is the true religion? And I said, well, I'll give you one name, Jesus. And understand that Jesus changes everything, because he's the only one that said that I am the link between the Father. He's the only one that said I will die in your place. He's the only one that said I am God in human flesh. He's the only one that said I will forgive your sin. He's the only one that said you don't earn this. I give it to you as a gift. Every other religious system, you got to earn it. And even then, when you die, you're not sure if you obtain nirvana or not. And so Jesus is better, and he changes and makes Christianity vastly different from any other system on the face of the planet. And so that's because Jesus is a person. He's not a religion. He's not a system. He's a person. And he is the only one that you can enter into a personal relationship with. And so amazing, amazing opportunity that we have, that we live in these days, that God wants to have a relationship with us as dysfunctional and messed up as we are, but he loves us, and he begins that changing in us. The day that we give our lives to him, he begins to deal with all of the dysfunction and all the weirdness that is in us. I mean, of course, we maintain our weirdness, but the sinful weirdness. And so it's an amazing thing that God loves you because you are eternal. And he wants you to spend eternity with him. No other religion in the world makes those claims. Well, we learned also the last time in chapter 6 that God can be trusted. He's given us promises. He always keeps his promises. It is impossible, literally, for God to lie because it goes against his nature. We saw that God took an oath, and he confirmed that oath by himself because there's no one greater. He couldn't say, you know, I swear to God. Because he is God, so he swore by himself. And so we also learned that Jesus, you know, entered into the temple. He went behind the veil to the Holy of Holies, taking our sin once and for all. And he went to that place that is called the Holy of Holies. He went through the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And even then, only by the sprinkling of blood of the Lamb, which is interesting, the song that they sang today, that a lamb could take away our sin. And yet Jesus did exactly that. And so, an amazing picture that we see that these things that Jesus has done, that God has done on behalf of us, that he stands in that particular place. Jesus became that sacrificial lamb that took our place. And that's the amazing thing of Christianity, that Jesus took our place. And so, awesome, Jesus now stands at the right hand of the Father, wanting and praying for each one of us, and that's so radical. And as we think about this, you know, isn't it interesting? It just like sounds, it almost sounds like too good to be true. In fact, Thomas and I were talking about that. I said, Thomas, he's giving you something. You don't earn this. Because he said, I feel so unworthy. And I said, good. Because we are unworthy. But that doesn't stop him from making an offer that is so amazingly true that you think, I don't deserve that. I know you don't, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And it's so radical that sometimes we choke on how this gift could be free. And believe it or not, the Jews are still choking on this. They have a hard time with that. Because Jesus came apart from, separate from the priesthood. They thought that if the Messiah comes, he will come through the tribe of Levi. He will come through the priesthood. He will minister from the Temple Mount. He will join us. And instead, Jesus came apart from them. He didn't use the temple only there to go there and teach, contrary to what the traditions that the Jewish priests were teaching. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so for the Jew, they look at this and I say, that creates a huge problem for us. We have a hard time with that. They had a hard time. In fact, that's why they hated Jesus so much 2,000 years ago, is because he was saying you could be saved apart from the sacrifice system that the priests of the tribe of Levi are offering. You could put your faith in me and I will forgive your sin. And they had a real hard time with that. And so amazingly enough, in chapter 6, I want you to look at it with me. You're in chapter 20, but look at chapter 6, or excuse me, you're in chapter 7. See, today I can blame it on jet lag. Every other time I have to just blame it on the fact that I'm a spaz. But see, look at chapter 6, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of who? Melchizedek. So, interesting. Jesus didn't come according to the priesthood of the sons of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi. So Jesus was claiming to be a priest because only the priest could deal with man's sin. Jesus said, I am a high priest from a different order. They said, how can you be? You're of the tribe of Judah. No priest came from the tribe of Judah. And so Paul connects some dots that were still a mystery to the Jews to this day, but not to Paul and not to you and to me. So let's take a look and see what happens in this. So before we get to that, I want you to write something down next to chapter 7, verse 1. I want you to write Genesis 13 and 14, but I want you to put your bookmark here because I promise you we're going to come back to this. But in order for us to understand something, we need to go back to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 14 for just a few moments, okay? So put your bookmark here. We will come back. But I want you to turn in your Bible over to the book of Genesis in chapter 14. And I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis of what's happening here. We have a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham and his nephew, Lot, have left their home in what is modern day, but believe it or not, Iraq. Back then it was called Babylon. They came to, and they made their way by listening to the promise of God. They have made their way now all the way to this particular location. They've made it to, the plains of Israel near the Jordan Valley. So they've gone all the way up to this particular location. They took this particular location. I am dropping everything up here, you guys. And in this particular place, at where they made an understanding, pretty soon, Abraham looks out and he says, you know what, we've got way too many sheep to be in one location. Our shepherds are fighting with each other over, where are they going to take their herds of sheep? So Abraham says, you know what? It's time for us to separate. It's time for us to go two different directions. He says, you make the call. Whatever direction you go, I'll go the other direction. So Lot looks around and he sees this area near the Jordan Valley. And he looks out near the Jordan River and he looks at that green area because it's near water. And he selfishly, instead of referring it to the older uncle, saying, no, uncle, you choose. I'll submit to you. He looks at that and he says, I'm going to take the area near the Jordan. Now, interestingly enough, that area near the Jordan, there was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. So he chooses this particular location. And we read that in our reading in chapters 13 and 14, it says that he moved near Sodom. And then pretty soon we read that all of a sudden he is in the area of Sodom. So he's near it first, and then pretty soon it sucks him right into that particular location. And as all of us know, even non-believers know, Sodom and Gomorrah are the wicked place. And so all along, everything is going well until all of a sudden the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, these two kings decide, you know, these other kings in their area, they're going to rebel against the ruling king, who was the ruling king of that particular time. And his name was Chedorlaomer. Can you guys say that? Chedorlaomer. In all reality, he's the big cheese of that particular time. Okay, just so you know that. Chedorlaomer. Okay, so anyway, Germany hasn't helped me. So he's the big, powerful king of an area called Elam, and he's going to have nothing to do with this rebellion of these particular kings. So he gathers up three other kings, and he says, I'm going to lead. You're going to come with me. We're going to lead an attack upon these rebels before they start rebelling against you, trying to take you guys over. So Chedorlaomer he proves that he is way superior. He takes captive of the five kingdoms, including Sodom and Gomorrah. He completely ransacks these two cities. They take all the loot from the various temples and the various god that, you know, that they worshipped in those locations. He takes all of the healthy people, including Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. So he takes them as captives. He's going to take them all the way back up to his particular area of Elam. And a guy escapes. And he escapes this big raid, and he runs all the way over to tell Abraham what's happening. And he says, look, we've just been conquered by the king of Elam. And he says, they've taken everything. They've sacked the city. They've looted the city. And by the way, they've taken a bunch of captives, including your nephew Lot and his family. And so Abraham musters his army together, and get this, he's able to muster 318 men. 318 men against a king that has put together several kingdoms together. And so Abraham is a man, and this is why we always must remember, anytime it's you and God, no matter if you're inferior, you are on the winning side. And so Abraham has a relationship with God. So if he takes just 318 guys, these outnumbers, he's outclassed, it doesn't matter because God is with him. So we take this, they move forward and they chase these guys down and they go all the way up to the area of Dan. Those of you guys that have been to Israel with us, we go through a gate that Abraham, they call it Abraham's Gate, almost as far north as we will ever go when we're in Israel. And they go all the way up to the area where the tribe of Dan lived. And that's up in northern Israel. They go up to this particular place. God is on their side. They have a successful mission. They rescue everything. They recover Lot. They recover all of the loot that had been taken. Lot, his entire family, the entire kingdom, and I mean everything, is brought to Abraham and given to him. Riches untold. Billions and billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and jewels and all that that have been taken from these cities and from, you know, their secure places, and all the people. So on their way back, Abe has an encounter with an interesting guy, a guy named Melchizedek. And so look at, if you're with me right now, I want you to take a look. We're gonna take a peek at verse 18 of chapter 14. So then it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And that word literally, you can circle it because it means peace. So are you with me? His name is a guy. Melchizedek is the king of peace. Is that sounding interesting? Now watch this. So Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Now, he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and blessed Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then notice, Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And so this is where we have this interesting encounter with this guy named Melchizedek. So fascinating. He's the king of Salem. Salem represents, as I shared with you a moment ago, peace. So he's the king of peace. Now, just to give you a little footnote, this is believed to be the first indication where Jerusalem gets its name, the city of peace. That's where it comes from. So, city of peace, first time we actually kind of see that. But he's also priest of the Most High God. So he is a priest of God himself. He's, in other words, he's the personal priest of God. He, Melchizedek, pronounces a blessing upon Abe. Then they share bread and wine. He breaks out these things. Now, I think that should be very interesting to all of us. Then Abe gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he had. Tithe means tenth. So just in case you were wondering, what is it, a tenth or is it the tithe? Well, it's both, because tithe literally means tenth. So he gave him of all the recovered stuff. And you only give a tithe to someone who is greater than yourself. So Abe, who literally to the Jews is like the father of it all, he's the big guy, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, so proving that he was greater. Then Melchizedek disappears from the pages of Scripture, only to reappear, and you can write this down in chapter 7, so come back to Hebrews 7 now. You can write this down. He appears in Psalm 110, verse 4. Listen to what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So David, writing of Melchizedek, refers backwards to this encounter, and it is a message, or it is a psalm that is a messianic psalm, so it's referring to the Messiah who would someday come, and making and connecting the dots between Melchizedek and Jesus. Very interesting, you guys. Very interesting. Then nothing is said throughout the remainder of the entire Old Testament until we get here to the book of Hebrews. So isn't it interesting that this guy who we see has such amazing authority and such amazing power, and yet his name is only mentioned a few times in all 66 books of the Bible. So let's take a look now that you have an idea who he is. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, so he's literally quoting the Genesis 14 words specifically, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part or a tithe of all, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He's the king of righteousness. And then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now notice verse 3. This is where we see this being really uncovered. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Very important, these last four words. Remains a priest continually, or literally forever. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So in other words, the Jews come from Abraham, they bring and give a tithe to the sons of Levi. You with me so far? But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, meaning Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So in other words, since Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham is lesser than Melchizedek. Are you with me so far, guys? So here, verse 8, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, he says. So in other words, the Jews came from Abraham. And so now the Jews, because they're all sons of Abraham, so through Abraham, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So in essence, the Jews have always then given tithes to someone greater than themselves. Are you with me? For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So it sounds kind of wild and crazy what's happening here. But here we have this mystery man, and he gets explained. So I believe, as I've told you guys before, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's okay if you disagree with me. But here he's telling us something. Remember, Jesus is better. So why is he better? Why is his priesthood? Because Jesus claimed to be a high priest. How can his priesthood be better than the sons of Aaron, who became the first high priest, and God said it would be through the sons of Aaron that the priesthood would come? But here's Jesus outside of the priesthood saying, I am a priesthood that is of a higher order than even the sons of Aaron. And so Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says, let me show you how that works. Let me show you why he is of a higher priesthood, why his priesthood order is higher. He, we see, is a priest according to the family of this mystery man named Melchizedek. He gets his priesthood from someone completely different than Aaron. Again, we see king of peace, a priest of God. The writer reaches back in the story that we just covered out of Genesis 14 and 13. But let me develop a couple of things with you before we really move forward in some of these things. Abe paid a tithe. He gave 10% of his income that he just took, that he just received by this rescue mission that he did, of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kingdoms of that particular area. So there are those who say, aha, tithing is an Old Testament principle. And it is. It is an Old Testament principle. So they are those that say, so then if you say the word tithe to the New Testament church, that's legalism because we're free from the law. Okay, interesting argument. But check, stay with me for a moment, okay? I want to show you something. Abraham paid a tithe. So who was the author of the law? God was, but who did he give it to? Gave it to who? Moses. He gave the tithe to Moses. So who did God give, who did God give the law to? You guys aren't confident of that. You think I'm got back giving you trick questions again, right? So who did God give the law to?
Moses.
Very good. I'm a little bit more seeing that you guys agree now, okay? So Moses. Who was born first, Abraham or Moses? Aha. So check this out. Abraham gave a tithe. He gave 10% before the law was given. Are you with me? So there are those that say, the tithe is something that is a part of the law. We as Christians, we're free from the law. You know what? Usually people that use that argument are the ones that are saying, I don't want to give money. I don't want to do that. I'm too selfish. So he pays a tithe hundreds of years before Moses even received the laws concerning tithing. And God received it, and he honored it, and he blessed it. Isn't that radical? So in the priesthood of Levi, going now down into how it works with the law, they received tithes. It was a way that God designed for his nation Israel to exist. So God recognized my people need spiritual input. They need spiritual governing. They need spiritual teaching. They need spiritual leading. And so I want to dedicate an entire family, the tribe of Levi. And out of that tribe, because Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. So he says, but then from that tribe of Levi, I'm going to dedicate Aaron. He's going to be the high priest. He will have special duties and special functions. And then from his sons and grandsons down on through the lineage, they will be the priests. But everyone else born of the tribe of Levi, and you guys, are you guys checking it out while we're reading in the book of Amos right now for our morning devos? How accurate records they kept. They knew every family's lineage. Isn't that radical? They could take even some of these guys, Amos, he could trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. Isn't that radical? Ezra. What did I say?
Amos.
We're in Amos on Tuesday night. That's why. I'm tripping out in two different books. Jet lag. Okay. You can just say it. Rob's jet lagging. Okay, you can say it. So in Ezra, I'm sorry, because Amos, men that were there Tuesday night, can Amos trace his lineage back to any priesthood?
No.
Nope. Dude was just a shepherd. He was clueless nobody, just like most of us, right? So Ezra, different guy, he could trace his lineage all the way back to the tribe of Levi. Pretty radical to think about. So where was I? You guys have got me all confused now. Okay. So the people receive a spiritual blessing. So God's looking at this and he's saying, in order for my people Israel to be a balanced nation, in order for them to stay on track, in the beginning, you guys, they didn't have a king. How it would work is God would work through the high priest through the tribe of Levi. They would do the work of ministry. They would deal with the sins of the people. The people would come to the temple or the tabernacle. They would come to the tabernacle where they would be able to have their sin dealt with through the substitute system of the animal sacrifice. So Aaron and his sons would be doing the priest. They would be doing the intercessory work. They would stand between God and man. The Levites would be taking care of all the other aspects of making sure people were taken care of and all that kind of stuff. So they were ministering to the people spiritually. You with me so far? So God designed it and he said, so because of that, I don't want any of the tribe of Levi to have full-time jobs to be out there working, because their full-time jobs would be taking care of the spiritual aspect of the nation. So in order then, how would they eat? How do their families get taken care of? How does all that happen? God said, how it's going to work out is I'm going to require the people to bring a tithe, a tenth of their income, whether it be if you're a farmer, then you bring in bushels of wheat. If you're a herdsman, you either bring in sheep or goats, or you sell them, you bring the financial part of it in. But this is how God says the people of Israel are going to have their spiritual needs met, and then I'm going to use the people of Israel to take care of the financial needs of the priesthood. And as long as that stayed balanced, it worked wonderfully. The priests and the Levites were taken care of. The people's spiritual needs were being met. Sin was getting dealt with. And the nation grew and prospered. And that's the way that God designed it, until all of a sudden they started saying, we want a king like everybody else. Interestingly enough, you know, God took that personally. He says, they have rejected me as their God. In other words, they don't want me telling them things. They don't want me governing them. Because literally, Israel means governed by God. Until they said, we want a king like everybody else. So this was an amazing thing. So it wasn't just about, you know, God teaching the people, you're going to take care of these guys. It taught them another lesson on faith. And tithing is a lesson in faith for all of us. Because would they trust God that if God was saying, I'm requiring a 10%, the first 10%, and literally God has to nail it down because some of the people began to take God for granted. And if they began to say, well, you know what, this sheep is kind of sick, it's going to die anyway, so I'll just go give that one to God. This sheep got attacked by a wolf. Oh, there's my tithe. And so they began to bring God all of their stuff that was dying, some of the wheat that got mold on it. Well, give it to the Lord because, you know, it's just going to get burned up anyway. And so God has to call them on the carpet and says, would you give that to your governors? Would you give that? No, I want the best that you have. Because it's a lesson that I want you to learn, not just in giving, not just that you need to do that, but I want you to trust me that somehow you're looking at what you have and you're saying, but that leaves me only 90%. And God says, yes. And I want you to trust me that somehow I will make it work for you, that the 90% that you still have and remained, you're going to live better in that with that 90 than you would on 100 because you're trusting me to somehow make up that 10% to you. And it is an amazing thing to watch. It is an amazing thing to watch God do what he does. And somehow God was saying, you need to trust me. So I find it fascinating that we, just like the Jews, will trust God with just about everything but our money. Isn't it interesting that that's, you know, usually when people say, okay, you know, when we see something like this, I say, okay, here we go. This guy's going to start talking about money. I'm tuning him out. And so, you know, moving on. And yet it's funny that people struggle with listening to this kind of concept. Christian people. I'm not saying you guys do. All the while where we will complain about a $20 Padre ticket that sits us, we won't complain, excuse me, $20 Padre ticket that puts us in the nosebleed section. We'll shell out $7 for a hot dog and $5 for a Coke. Nobody complains, but don't you talk about money in church, Pastor. I find that interesting. So the tithe is a very interesting principle. The first 10% of any increase, listen, God lays it out and he says, that belongs to me. So whatever I bless you with, and he's telling this to the nation of Israel, and this principle continues into the church. I'll show you in just a second. Whatever increase that we get, it belongs to the Lord. And listen, you guys, I want you to wrap your mind around something. Do you understand? It's all God's. Everything that we have belongs to God. I mean, even Paul had to say, what do you have that God didn't give it to you in the first place anyway? Well, I earned it with these two hands. Really? Where'd you get those? Where'd those two hands come from? This mind is what's earned me that money. Really? Where'd the mind come from? You know, it all belongs to the Lord. I mean, that's something we truly have to get our minds wrapped around first. But what's amazing is that God only says, I only want 10%. And listen, he hasn't raised it with inflation either, which is interesting to me, okay? So if we then say, I'm going to keep that for myself, for whatever reason, whatever excuse we may make up, do you understand that we're keeping something that literally God owns, that belongs to him? This is a radical principle, you guys. We're keeping something that belongs to him. Now, later on, as we get towards the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it's fascinating. Because God looks at his people, his nation. They have crumbled. They have literally fallen apart, you guys. They've fallen apart spiritually. They've fallen apart nationally. Everything has gone down the tubes. Why? Because they stopped doing what God had asked them to do. So the people stopped bringing in their tithe. So all of a sudden, the priests and Levites are saying, well, look, we can't feed our family. We're going to have to go get a job. So pretty soon they're leaving. Pretty soon now there's long lines to bring the sacrifices to the Temple Mount. People are getting tired of waiting in line. So they say, forget this. I'm going home. Spiritual needs began to decline because they're not being met. So pretty soon the nation begins to drift into great decline. And so God sends Malachi the prophet. He says, go remind them of this truth. And he sends Malachi in and he goes, listen to me, nation of Israel. Will man rob God? In other words, can man steal from God? And they're going, that's ridiculous. And Malachi says, really? No, you have robbed God. And he points at his people in Israel, points at them. And he says, I know you're thinking, in what way have we robbed from God? And then he says, in tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. God said that in keeping the tithe was the same thing as robbing from him. Is that radical, you guys? Now, I know many will say, well, I tithe with my time and my energy. Good. We should do that. But don't neglect the giving of your finances because that is an area, you know, and listen, I'm not banging on you guys because I'm saying, oh, you know, we're almost broke if you don't give, you know, the lights are turning out. No, I want you to enjoy the blessing that God has for you. My wife and I mean, have watched God do amazing things, and only because we've learned that this is a principle that God honors. And I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing. And what's radical with the nation of Israel, they were in spiritual and financial decline. And God didn't say, okay, I'm going to start blessing you again, and when I do, then I want you to bring the tithe. What's radical is he tells a group of people that are flat broke, start tithing, and then watch me bless. And it's an amazing principle that does carry on because even Jesus himself said, because he watched how the priests and the Levites were tithing in front of the people. They were saying, "Oh, look, at someone gave me, you know, an ounce of mint. So I'm going to measure out, you know, a tenth of an ounce." And look at, and all the people go, "Wow, look at how spiritual they are." And Jesus said, "You know what? You see what these guys are doing? I mean, they're doing this all for show." And he goes, "They're giving tithes of mint and new mint." And he goes, "And I'm not saying they shouldn't do that." In other words, he confirmed that the tithe should continue. But he said, "I want you to do it with the right heart. I want you to do it with the right heart." So our text, back to the text, mere men gave their tithes to the Levites. The tithe is supposed to go to the place where you're receiving spiritual blessing. Now, understand, various areas had different synagogues all around the place, so they would bring that tithe to their synagogue. The synagogue would send the tithe to the temple. And we, even as a church here, we tithe to the various ministries that we support. And so, an amazing thing. The tithe is supposed to go to the place where they're receiving spiritual input. You're being spiritually fed someplace, that's where the tithe goes back to. So it kind of offsets both things according to God's plan. But Abe gave his tithe to Melchizedek. So very interesting. The Levites came from Abraham. So since Abe is the father of all the Hebrew people, technically then, the Levites also tithed to Melchizedek. Are you tracking with me? You guys with me, or did you tune me out when I started talking about money? Or did you tune me out when I talked about the Padres? Okay, so check it out. Technically then, the Levites have tithed to Melchizedek. So who is greater, the Levites or Melchizedek? Okay, Melchizedek is. And then since Abe is the father of all the Hebrew people, he tithed to Melchizedek. Who is greater, Abe or Melchizedek? Okay, are you with me? So then, this is an amazing thing. So tithing, understand this, it's about faith. I don't know. Some people said, "Well, Rob, how does the tithe work? If you can explain it to me, I'll do it." And I said, "Then don't ask me. I cannot explain a God-ordained principle. I don't know how God does it. Sometimes I've seen where he makes stuff last way longer than it should. Other times I've seen him, bring things to people when they're saying, 'Well, I don't know how we're going to make it, but I know that this is God's asking us to trust him.'" Mari and I have seen that happen. I mean, years and years ago, you guys, it was the crazy thing. Our kids still remember this to this day. They call it Jesus groceries. We're looking at this saying, "Okay, Lord, well, I don't understand how this is all going to work out, but Lord, you're going to do what you promised you're going to do." And we stayed faithful. And all of a sudden the doorbell rings and we told nobody, you guys, nobody. I was in construction, and you guys that are in construction knows how it works. Good times, bad times, right? And all of a sudden the doorbell rings. We open the door. Nobody's there. Bags of groceries laying there on the front porch. We told nobody. But God, in his amazing, you know, way that he works, puts it upon someone's heart and says, "Go take care of this person. Because I want to show them that them walking by faith, and they trusted me, I want to show them that I'll never let them down." And I'm telling you guys, if you're not doing it, I encourage you to try it. I'm not banging on you. I'm just telling you, check it out for your own self. And it's amazing. In Malachi, the only place in all of the scriptures where God says, "I double dare you to test me in this area." Okay, enough said about that. Notice this. Where does his name come from? King of Righteousness. So he is the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. He has no father, he has no mother. He has no beginning, he has no end. So that would make Melchizedek eternal. He is an eternal being. Thus, his priesthood is eternal. So in other words, if he is a priest that never dies, doesn't have beginning, doesn't have an end, he is an eternal priest that lives forever. Are you with me? I don't want to lose you guys today, okay? The priesthood of the Levites, however, here's the interesting thing. Their term ended, like our highest court in the land, when they die. So, interestingly enough, you haven't, for these men that are in the highest court of our country, I think the fathers messed up on that one thing. But the priesthood of Levi, when the high priest died, it went to his son or grandson. So it was only as good as long as they lived. So the king of, or Melchizedek, his was an eternal priesthood. So he would remain a priest because he never dies. So his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. Is everybody following me, okay? Make sure you guys are following, okay? So who is this guy then? Well, yeah, very good. You guys know the answer. The Bible gives us, give you the kind of the technical word, theophany. A theophany, or what we also call a Christophany. These are just two theological words that literally mean when Jesus came to earth before he was born in Bethlehem. When all of a sudden he would show up in a given location, he would step out of, this timeless location into time and space. And he would, you know, interact with the life of people. And this is one of those occasions. I truly believe that. Because Jesus is, you know, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Righteousness. He is eternal. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He lives forever. So amazingly enough, then, Jesus as a high priest is better than the high priesthood of the order of Aaron of the tribe of Levi because he's of an eternal one. So he will be an eternal priesthood because his priesthood never dies. Are you with me? That's why Jesus is better. Check it out. Verse 11. We got to finish this. Is there any way we can? I think so. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Aha. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus, if you will, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, in other words, the commands of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you, and that's out of the Psalms, when David is speaking to this under the unction of the Spirit, you are a priest forever, referring to the Messiah, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better, there it is again, I think that's like the fourth time if I'm getting it correctly, a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here we then see that under the law of Moses, the priest was in office until he died, so it's a temporary one. So now then, what if a higher priesthood begins? It would then replace the old because it is a better one. One being temporary, one being eternal. The eternal one would then replace the temporary one. You're with me so far? Okay. So it's an amazing thing. Each high priest, there would be slight differences how they would function, how they interpreted the law. But then we have a problem because God said the priesthood was through Aaron and Levi. So only God himself could change this law. And that's exactly what he did. 18:19 describes these two different hands. On one hand, we have this. On one hand, we have that. But honestly, what do you and I want? What is it that we desire? Do you want a priest that is not perfect? Do you want one that has sin in his life, just like you and me? Some of you grew up in churches that had priesthood. Some of you suffered abuse from some of these earthly priesthood. And I can tell you right now, do you want a priest that will someday die, a priest that has human flesh and the appetites, or do you want a priest that will never hurt you, who will never leave you, will never forsake you, who will always love you, who will never abuse you? In fact, he wants to give you what's absolutely best for you. That great high priest could only come from Jesus Christ. And so, amazingly enough, so let's finish this last little bit. Verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath. In other words, they were born into this. But he, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and he's again going back to David, and he will not relent, you are a priest for how long? According to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. And since he always lives to make intercession for them, he's praying for us right now, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So what kind of high priest do you want? You want one of those messed up ones that are all messed up? That's what sometimes people say, well, Rob, I want you to go to God for me. Listen to me. You know, I am flawed and dysfunctional just like all the rest of the priests were, and I don't even consider myself a priest. I consider myself a shepherd. I like dealing with sheep. But a priest was not perfect. They sinned just like us. Someday they're going to die. Or do you want a priest that has your best interest in mind? So what one do you think is better? We live in an amazing time, you guys. We have a great high priest. So let me ask you a question. Who do you want to represent you before God? Me or Jesus Christ? And it's okay. I will not be offended by the answer to that question, okay? Of course, you want Jesus. And that's what blows my mind when people will go on Friday nights to what they call confessionals or confession. And honestly, between me and you, I fear for those men who sit in those booths. Because there is one high priest, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We get to an amazing opportunity as people. We have a high priest that is better than any earthly priesthood. And let me tell you, he loves you, and he wants to take care of you, and he will do that if we will, by faith, let him do that. Make sense? Lord, thank you so much for your word today, and that we see, Jesus, that you are a great high priest. And that you, Lord, stand in the gap even now. As Satan stands accusing, you stand interceding. And I thank you that we have you and not a man that we have to depend upon, but one greater than a man. And so, Jesus, thank you that you have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And what the law could not provide, you have done it for us. So, Lord, we give you the remainder of our day. May we leave this place excited and thankful that we don't have to worry about crossing the door of death, wondering if we've made it, because, Jesus, you promised that if we put our faith in you, we will spend eternity with you because you're our great high priest. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.